If you have your Bible, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remain seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This chapter, chapter 15, is the most extensive in its explanation of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just make mention of anyone that may be here that's or listening that's new, or a child or a young person, that when we mention the resurrection of Christ, it is indeed 100% factual. It is 100% true, exactly as written and exactly as the Scripture has given it to us. As an introduction or as a starting point, verse 1 and 2 in chapter 15 deal with this matter of the gospel. Well, notice in verse 1, he said, "The gospel which I preach unto you." Now, the gospel is not new, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is not new. Before we ever arrive at the epistle of the Corinthians, we must take note of what has already been preached. John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Concerning the 12 disciples, Matthew 6:12 says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." The Word of God reveals the effects of preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38, the familiar sermon at Pentecost, when Peter says, "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And so we see, just in this short two verses, this immediate bringing up of the gospel, which I have already preached, the Apostle Paul said. And we see that all through the gospel, before we ever get to 1 Corinthians 15, that this gospel of repentance, this gospel of the kingdom, has already been preached. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30 said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." The gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul was even more unchangeable than the laws of the Medes and Persians, which could not be altered. The gospel is not affected by city, it's not affected by class, it's not affected by people, it's not affected by nations. Oftentimes people would wonder, why would we bring up this as an introduction, this matter of repentance, and that even in churches that we would consider Orthodox churches, churches that we would drive by and just assume they would have the gospel, they have totally eliminated or minimized the doctrine of repentance when we discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course it shows up in the lifestyles of the members, and it shows up in our own communities where supposedly there are churches there that are preaching the truth. No, the gospel is not affected by whatever mission field we may be going to. Whether in Corinth or Thessalonica, whether it be in Rome, whether it be in America or China or Africa, whether we're preaching the gospel to the cult or to the occults, whether it be to Roman Catholics or to just lost, unregenerate Christian church members, the truth of the gospel and the importance of an accurate biblical gospel is demonstrated in the Scriptures time and time again. If you'll hold your place there and go with me to Galatians chapter 1 as a way of introduction to get us in our text this morning. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. to look at the importance of the gospel and an accurate gospel and how important it is to the Lord Jesus Christ and given to the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, he says to these Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." And I would just make mention here that when we mention this idea of pleasing men, it's only by first-hand knowledge do I have. It's amazing to know that there are men who would literally admit to us that they would not preach a full or a true biblical gospel because they knew that if they did, it would affect the mortgage payments and it would affect the happiness of the church members and it would affect those who might otherwise be in the pew, literally admitting to us that the cost is too great materially to preach the truth to these people. But in Galatians chapter 1, and of course they know the cost is worse spiritually because they're literally losing these people to another gospel. But in Galatians chapter 1, something had happened to the gospel and the gospel preachers of Galatia. At one time in Galatia, we had good gospel preachers. They had apparently not been walking circumspectly. They had not been consistent in their walk with Christ. They had allowed a number of men to take up the mantle, but not with a biblical gospel of grace. Galatians 3 would mention later, it would chasten these men as disobedient who had been misled. The scripture does not go into detail, but in modern day, perhaps they had been misled by the promise of greater crowds, more conversions, or a larger influence. As a result of their failure, Galatians 5 tells them, stand fast to walk in the Spirit. These deceived preachers had apparently trained or allowed a new crowd of men to pervert the gospel of Christ. We see that perhaps this new guard now is troubling the old guard. In Galatians 1:6, he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And so what do we see? We see we have group number one, the old guard, and we see group number two, this new guard that came and perverted. That word, that metastrepho, is to corrupt. They corrupted the gospel to the point of turning the gospel into something else, which was not the gospel. So group number one had the truth. Group number one had preached the truth. But as new men came on the scene, men perhaps they were ordaining, men perhaps that they had allowed to come under their tutelage, these men were not preaching the truth. Verse 8 says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven," that takes care of lots of cults, "preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Accursed is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 9:3 when he says, "I wish that my countrymen would be converted so much so that I would be accursed." In other words, he's saying, I would be willing, even in his own mindset, I'd be willing to suffer in hell for these people's souls. But he says that it's so great a sin that these men who are preaching another gospel are no doubt men who are not converted men, but men who no doubt would be men who would be on their way to hell. In other words, false gospel preachers are not saved men, they're lost men. So group number one had received the truth, but was spiritually discerning. And what had happened? They began to not be discerning. They started off right. They started off not discerning right. Perhaps it was age. Perhaps they'd been bewitched. Whatever it might have been, they had been bewitched by false intelligentsia, higher criticism, false hopes or promises of greater results. But whatever it was, these good men in Galatia had allowed another crowd to seep in and ruin the gospel. So group number one had allowed group number two, the new guard, to desert and pervert the gospel which they themselves had received. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're not allowed to change or alter or transform or dress up the gospel because of new perspectives or pragmatism. All over this country today, there'll be places, whether it be in the hills or whether it be in the city, that they believe they can dress up the gospel. They believe they can make the gospel more attractive. They believe they can make it so people would want to hear it more or accept it in some easier fashion. Not understanding that there's nothing we can do to present or change the gospel any different than what the Bible has already given us. Yes, we can be a good witness and a good testimony, but ultimately the gospel must stand alone. A gospel that is sold soft is received easily, and false converts are added quickly. The gospel that is preached must, as the Apostle Paul told Agrippa, it must open their eyes. It must turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. If I preach a church installation service or a new pastor, I often remind them when Paul stood before Agrippa that the gospel that Christ had given him was a gospel that is supposed to indeed open the eyes of the lost, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And if the gospel they're preaching is not doing that, then there's something wrong with the gospel that they're preaching. There's something wrong with the message that they're giving to the people. The gospel must identify men as sinners. The Bible says men are born estranged from the womb. Men are born speaking lies. The Bible says that we have the wrath of God abiding on us, that they're held captive by Satan at his will. It is these things that lost man must hear concerning the gospel of Christ. Man must be driven to confront his own depravity, and after the Holy Spirit has pressed him and allowed him to be shown his darkness and his evil heart, man can then cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" The scripture is clear that that man must repent and believe the gospel. Whether living or dead, the message should always be the same. Oftentimes we have, believe it or not, so-called Bible preachers, they don't even want to discuss repentance. They don't want to hear anything about repentance. So I asked them the question. I said, "What about what? Perhaps you could address some of these famous people like a Michael Jackson or Marilyn Monroe." And I asked them, "What message would you give them? Would you tell them that God just loved them and had some kind of plan for their life?" No, you wouldn't tell them that. If you had 30 seconds, if you had 1 minute before they had passed, you would tell them you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. You need to fear the living and the true God. You need to turn from your darkness and turn from your wickedness. If you had just a moment or two with living personalities or living politicians, and I won't give them any free press today, except to say this, if you just had a moment or two outside of all the politics and outside of all the philosophy and disagreement, you would have to tell them you need to repent and turn to Christ. The problem is that they're lost. The problem is they're in darkness and they need Christ, and they have no hope at all in themselves. The construction of that very word repent is a change of mind which works in harmony with a change of heart. If the man repents and believes, that means his activity is going to change. The Apostle Peter preached to the lost religious men at Pentecost when he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." What was he saying? He's saying, we need you to, if you trust Christ and you repent, you will turn to Christ. You will follow Christ. So it's not just a turning of the head. It's not just a glancing. It is now a life-altering, life-changing repentance that they are now following Christ and they are continuing to follow Christ. As Dr. Moorcraft said so many times years ago, especially hearing him say, that our life is one of repenting, that we are continually repenting toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Turn, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, and the Lord will now begin to work in you and enable you so you may live the Christian life. Repentance is radical. It is never to be confined to the intellect only. We have so often that it's just a mental assent, that Christianity is just another philosophy to take in. Can I just remind you, Christianity is not just some philosophy. As I've preached often this last couple months to different churches on the West, I reminded them, please don't put Christianity in another philosophy slot. When Apostle Paul stood before the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they said, oh, what will this babbler say? They thought he was going to come and philosophize with them. But as soon as he began to preach the gospel, they said, no, take him out of here. We don't want to hear the gospel. Why? Because it wasn't just some other philosophy. He was bringing the truth from the Word of God. You can have the strangest philosophies you ever heard of in your life. One man can stand up, they have these talk shows and stuff on YouTube and different talking heads, and they have 3-5 different people up here. Say, what's your philosophy? And he'll give his philosophy. He'll say, mankind came out of the rats. You know, we're all descended from rats. And they'll say, oh, what amazing philosophy. And they'll have counterpoints, and they'll have discussion, and they'll have some different views, and then they'll say, all right, that's his philosophy. Then they'll have another guy. So what do you have to say? Oh, all life came from aliens, panspermia, you know. And he'll give his philosophy. And then they'll have some counterpoints, and they'll have some discussion. And then when the show's over, here's what they'll say. Well, folks, you heard it. Just choose your philosophy. Christianity is not just some other philosophy to be chosen. It is the truth from the Word of God. And so we know that that's why it's not just about intellect. Remember, repentance is radical. It is never to be confined to our intellect only. Titus says, our mind and our conscience is defiled. So we can't even trust our own mind when we're hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you a verse here. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you want to look there, Romans 10, 8, a very familiar verse that we oftentimes use. But sometimes we get it a little bit confused. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, the Bible says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He said the word of God is preached to us. The Apostle Paul is describing his ministry in Thessalonica when he said, and not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. So he's saying here in Romans, he's saying it's not just about the words that we're speaking. The Spirit of God is not so concerned about the mind that Satan has blinded, but goes straight to the heart. He said, listen, it's not just about the words that you speak. It's not even about the things that you think. He said, but it's the Holy Spirit of God carrying the Word of God to the heart of man. The Bible says in Acts 16 that there was a woman named Lydda whose heart the Lord opened. We're not hearing about her intellect. We're not hearing about her intelligence. We're not hearing about all her study and all of her concentration. But rather than the Holy Spirit of God came and opened her heart. In the same place in Romans 10:9 said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's he saying? He says it starts from the heart. And when it gets to the mouth, it's already after the Lord has done something in our heart. This mouth of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of what God has done already on the inside. And you'll notice verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So what are you reading all this for? To tell you it's not just about our intellect. It's not just about what we think. You often talk to someone about the Lord and they'll say, oh, I believe that. What does that mean, they believe that? Or they say, I agree with you. Yes, I'm glad you agree with me, but with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit of God that has to assault the heart, to open that heart, that man can repent and believe the gospel. It'd be impossible for the acknowledgement or assent to his lordship without true repentance granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our message today, and in our text, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which we have read about, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, I want you to look at our text here today, He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And he says, wherein, he says, this very special word, which also ye have received. Which also ye have received. Now, what's this word receive? To receive is to receive near. This gospel that you received near. This gospel that you took to oneself. You took the gospel to yourself. To associate with intimately. So he said, if you took the gospel, you took the gospel to yourself, you took it intimately. It became yours. It implies that that which is received, talking about the gospel, becomes the possession of the one who received it. To take it as your own. He says, you have embraced it as truth. If you truly received it, it becomes the governing aspect of your life. How do we know if someone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian? We can't judge, no, but we can watch the governing aspect of their life. We can see what it is that governs their life. What it is, the reason the Bible tells us that there's an ungodly and an unrighteous generation is because ungodly people live without any reference to Christ in their life. So if we are someone who has received the gospel, our life is a living reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in our conversation, in our word, in the way we conduct ourselves. Now, you have embraced it as truth. When two things are contrary or diametrically opposed to one another, to receive one is to reject the other. And so we have lies, we have works, righteousness, all these things that we've concocted, idolatry, all these things and sins in our life. But when it comes to the gospel, when we receive this gospel, it is rejecting everything else. To receive one is to reject the other. If you trust Him, then you will draw near to Him and receive Him. And to receive Him means you confess He is Lord and Master. It means we are accepting Him and only Him to be saved from the wrath of God. Much of the 20th century evangelism emphasized just praying a sinner's prayer or asking Jesus into the heart. The steps are so ingrained and a part of culture. It is almost impossible for many to do any type of real evangelism without those terms. If we truly believe that from the heart man believeth, then why is it we hear so many men using made-up psychology, power of suggestion, salesmanship, some trick to logic our way into getting them to agree with us? That's why I appreciate Pastor so much of this church and the time we spent together talking about the gospel and how years ago it was so easy to try to use salesmanship and try to use gimmicks to try to convince people of the truth of the gospel when we were not even using the gospel so much as our own homemade psychology. I thought it was by the foolishness of preaching, not the wonder of reason, that we give the gospel. We must admit, there's a common problem of empty professions. Its fruit is widespread, rampant carnality. It's to live in the Bible Belt, to live in a city where there are so many so-called large churches supposedly preaching the gospel, but yet why is it in these churches that are supposedly preaching the gospel, it is rampant carnality, it is widespread living outside of the church walls that represents the heathen, that represents the lost. We would have to proffer today that it was a false gospel that's being given in many of these places. Millions of people in this century and in the last are convinced of their salvation because they have followed the steps, yet they continue in worldliness. Someone told them if they just believe this and say some words, that was true Christianity. But yet, we know it's not Bible Christianity. Without the slightest desire for the things of God. We must ask ourselves, is salvation so weak that it has no effect upon a person unless he has a lifetime of intense personal discipleship and a daily accountability partner? Now listen, we have folks that have come from horrific sins. The Apostle Paul said, and such were some of you. They are freed from their bondage. They have been redeemed out of a terrible life. And they've lived a life for Christ. But yet these churches, that proffer this mental assent gospel, because these people are truly not being born again. The only way they can keep them in check is by some constant heavy-handed discipleship, some super overimposed accountability. Now, I'm going to tell you, that sounds like bondage to me. That doesn't sound like freedom. If you've been converted, then you now have a new life in Christ. You're being transformed into the image of God. And Christ now dwells in you, the hope of glory. And this man-made accountability that you must have some daily, almost like a priest over you all the time, keeping track of you, that's absent from New Testament Christianity. We don't see that even in church history. We have to ask ourselves, is the Holy Spirit so weak? And something must be wrong with that gospel. Or could it be that the real truth may be that many of the supposed converts are not converts at all? We must face the facts. We're going to have to see the truth of these things, especially as we advance in the 21st century. We have to lay hands on no man suddenly when someone comes and gives us their testimony. We must remember that the natural man does what comes naturally. You see, if a preacher's message sounded good once, but now is false, he may have reverted to what came naturally. In other words, he was lost when he got in the pulpit, and he's still lost today. He said, well, I don't understand. How could that be? Oh, the Bible tells us there'll be many false teachers. There'll be many imposters. There'll be many who would name the name of Christ, but yet not know Christ at all. There'll be those who would be transformed literally in an angel of light, but we know are literally angels or messengers of Satan. Why would a saved preacher allow his people to win people with another gospel? Because we'd have to question his own salvation. The reason I preach about these lost preachers and these things is because I too myself, as a young man, did not understand the truth of the gospel, had no concept of repentance, had no concept of lordship, had no concept of holiness, rather just took a few words, prayed a prayer, and ran with it, living a life literally as an unregenerate, proffering a false gospel myself. Now, giving the benefit of the doubt that the pastors who lead ministries with wholesale conversions are truly born again themselves, could it be that their lack of knowledge of the gospel is leading to destruction of millions of people? I would thank the Lord if I was a member of this church to know that I had a man of God that studies the Word of God even to this day, even after 40 plus years of ministry, that I could trust still studies the Bible, still studies the Scriptures, is not graduated from the things of the Word of God. No, it's a blessing to have that, and so many do not. Now, we'll notice the common verse here. We're talking about receiving the gospel. In John chapter 1, if you want to look there in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 12. These are very, very common verses people use, but sometimes they confuse them. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now there's that word again, received. To take what is one's own, or to make one's own. You're receiving Him. Now I want you to see the contrast. Verse 11 said, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." What was verse 11? It was a failure to receive. Jesus Christ had come unto His own. They did not receive Him, or they literally rejected Him. Verse 12 talks about those who did receive Him, or would receive Him. The word "receive" is not difficult. But look at the clues in the context. The ones who received Christ believed on His name. Remember in Scripture, to believe is not limited to our intellect. We mentioned earlier, it's not just about our mind. Nor is it limited to believing some facts or even assenting to facts. To believe is to trust in and rely upon the object of our faith. And today we're talking about Jesus Christ. At salvation, our faith works to the degree that we base our actions upon it. What does that mean? In other words, we'll know if a person is born again or saying that they're a Christian, not just because they say it, but because now they're basing their life upon it. Their actions are based upon it. Their lifestyle is based upon it. What we're seeing is New Testament Christianity played out in their life by the fruits of the Spirit. Our faith in Christ is not proved by a sinner's prayer or some decision. It's not made valid by a feeling that we had inside. We trust His Word and Holy Spirit assurance and fruit meet for repentance. Someone says, well, how would you deal with a young person? Listen, after you deal with a young person or even an older person about the gospel, it's the Word of God that has to tell them who they are. It's the Holy Spirit of God that has to give them the assurance. Only the Holy Spirit can give the assurance. We can tell someone all day long, you're a Christian. But the Lord has to bear witness with that person. And then the fruit meet for repentance is what we're looking for. I myself, when the Lord saved me, I said, I want to see fruit meet for repentance in my own life. I want to see the Lord do a work in my own life because of the work He had done in my heart. I believe at the moment of salvation, we are somewhere between fear and hope. The Bible says, but in the day of His irresistible power, we understand the risk. Our life and our eternity hang in the balance, but we believe and we receive the gospel. Somewhere in that moment, when we're understanding the truth of our situation and our circumstances and what God is doing with us and to us, there's a great fear because we know that He is the God of heaven and we know that He can cast us into hell. Oh, but we have great hope because His Word is true and we know now that He's made it, we can repent and believe the gospel. And the hope is eternal that we can continue in our life to repent after Christ. I go a step further. To believe on His name, as it says in the Scripture, has huge implications because we're believing in His totality. We're believing that He's the Creator, that He's our Judge, that He's our Redeemer. We're believing that He's our Savior. We're believing that He is our King. The Scripture leaves no room for believing in one part of God and rejecting another part of God. We cannot receive His freedom, yet reject the command to depart iniquity. How oftentimes have we had people who heard of Christ, they say, I want Jesus, but yet the concept of departing iniquity was totally foreign to them. They didn't want anything to do with that. They didn't want anything to do with departing iniquity. They wanted to just continue to live their life in the sinful place where they were. No, the concept of receiving part of God is unbiblical. We do not gradually receive Him. I think I'll take Him as Savior today and maybe as Lord tomorrow and then maybe as King, you know, at some other point. No, no such Christianity exists. Now, the new believer's faith in Christ as Savior and his acknowledgement or his confession to Christ as Lord may be meager at first. I grant that. It might be meager in the sense they don't have a great understanding. They might not know a whole lot of Bible, but they know that they want Christ and they know that what they're doing. But it'll be genuine. Meager, perhaps, but genuine. And as he grows through sanctification to maturity, that meager faith becomes a mature faith. Where now I have learned more of Christ. Now I know more about Christ. Their salvation doesn't change, but their understanding of what has happened does change. In our text that we just read in John chapter 1, 11 and 12, he said, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The new believer receiving Christ is in direct contrast to the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ. They rejected Christ, but the believer has received Christ. Remember, the Jews did not just want a Messiah. They didn't just want a deliverer. The Jews wanted a king. So what were they doing? They're rejecting not just a Savior. They were rejecting Him as King. The Jews had no concept of a Messiah who would just save them, but not rule over them. If they received Him as a deliverer, they would gladly have welcomed Him as King. Now imagine this illustration came by way of Paul Washer. It was a great illustration. He says, imagine a city about to be surrounded by an enemy. facing certain destruction. But while the enemy is still afar off, a great king rides up on his horse and he says, I can save you and deliver you from the enemy. Make me your sovereign and I'll be your savior and I'll deliver you from the enemy. And the people say, we don't recognize your threat. We don't recognize your power. We don't want anything to do with you. The king leaves. The people are destroyed by the enemy. In another scenario, the people are surrounded by an enemy. A great king rides up and says, make me your sovereign. I'll deliver you from the enemy. And the people say, we do acknowledge there's a threat, but we don't believe that you can save us, or we really don't want you to reign over us. And of course, the city would be destroyed. But if the king rides up and the people are surrounded by the enemy, and they say, we would gladly have you as our sovereign to reign over us, and then he delivers them from the threat, and now is not just their savior, but he's also their king. The king becomes not just the man who sits on the throne, he's also the man who reigns in their hearts, and he's the one who's delivered them from the enemy. Man is in a desperate state, and he cannot save himself. He hears the call to repent and believe the gospel. He acknowledges the demands. His response is to turn to the only Savior and Lord who can save him. He rejects the darkness. He receives the light, all done in faith and in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The results become apparent. A new freedom from bondage of sin and Satan. Fellowship and assurances from his new Lord. Now, we're not espousing some entire sanctification or some sinless perfection. Not at all. What we're saying is, when God saves a man, the bondage has been broken. The chains have been broken. The dominion of sin has been broken. No longer is he held captive by Satan at his will. We become his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. He works a work in us and continues to work in us. The gospel is not about accepting or just receiving Christ as some addition to our life. Oftentimes in the mission field stories we hear about these natives, and they'll say, yes, they want Christ. They want to add him as an addition to their other idols. Now, one missionary tells the story, yes, we want to add Jesus to all our pagan idols because we want Jesus to help us fight our battles. They wanted Jesus to be another god so they could beat the neighboring tribe. No, Jesus is not just an addition. I've heard pastors tell people, listen, you have a great home and you have a nice life and you have a nice family. But he says, what you need is Jesus to be the cherry on top. That's what they literally said. Now, those type of things is close to blasphemy. To tell the sinner that his family or his home or his wonderful life just needs one thing to complete it, and that's the cherry on top, and that's Jesus. I've heard it said, we've been taught that in years gone by, that is really close to blasphemy. Jesus Christ is not offered as an accessory. He's not offered like a hat to an outfit or a pair of shoes or something else. Jesus is not a necessary addition. That type of language degrades Christ. It is foreign to the Scriptures as well as not to be seen in the saints of past generations. Romans 7:18 tells us, in me dwelleth no good thing. The truth is, our life before Christ is unprofitable. The Bible says it is useless vanity. And when the man says, all you need is the cherry on top, the little addition. An addition to what? To all your uselessness, to all your vanity, to all your filthy rags, in me dwelleth no good thing. The truth is, sinner, from the sole of our foot, even unto the head, the Bible says, there is no soundness. The Bible says we're poor, wretched, blind, and naked without Christ. Lost man must understand that family is just a vapor. And the truth of the matter is that this man who was told he just needs Jesus as a cherry on top, he's really just taking his family with that wonderful home and that nice house and all the nice things they have, just taking them all the way to hell because they don't have Christ. It's not about his family and about all the things that a man has. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that all of our possessions, all of our accomplishments will stand against us at the day of judgment. That means our money, whatever it might be, will not help in the redemption of our soul. So what do? We don't tell man, just add Christ. We don't say you just need an addition. By receiving Christ, he has rejected everything else. Repent and turn to Christ. Count it all loss. We want to just consider this life dung. Ultimately, we want to ask people, is not Christ enough? Is not Christ all that a man needs? Is not Christ all that a man has to have? Everything else is secondary. As precious as the things we have are, it is Christ that is to be magnified in our life. The modern day preacher may respond this way, as they have to me. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Or as some preachers told a friend of mine, they said, I don't want Abbott. He demands too much with the gospel. What were they saying? He's saying, I don't want to hear a gospel that demands that I have to reject and repent. We just want a simple gospel where we can just pray and ask Jesus to be our Savior. Modern church growth experts that study urban transformation, cultural contextualization through missions, will reject the message that I'm preaching. Their argument being that this generation is too fragile to hear their life brought to nothing. They'll say, Brother Abbott, we acknowledge that it is biblical, but the language is too harsh. It's for past generations, not for today. It is our responsibility to tell people they're nothing and have nothing apart from Christ. Is it unbiblical to preach a gospel that takes everything from a person and leaves him with nothing other than Christ? The new convert may again have a meager comprehension, but it will be genuine. As he is sanctified, the arm of flesh eventually will not be as strong as it was once before. Now back to our text. Some of you are wondering when we were going to get to the text. In our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And we said it's the same gospel Jesus preached, the same gospel the apostles have been preaching. The gospel I preached unto you, which also ye have received. So it's a gospel. A true gospel must be preached. That's again, I appreciate your pastor so much. He says, we have enough authors. We have enough teachers. We have enough administrators. He said, we need more preachers. More gospel preachers. He says, the gospel be preached and it's a gospel to be received. It is in the true gospel that men must stand. It says, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now what does that mean? That means that these men now have the gospel. They're abiding in it. They're established in it. They're continuing in it. He told Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the gospel, the truth that I've given you, Timothy. You stand in that gospel and you keep preaching this gospel. And so the Apostle Paul said, we preach the gospel to you. You receive the gospel of the truth of the Word of God. Now stand in it. Remain in it. Abide in it. Don't be like those guys in Galatians. Don't get messed up. Stay in the truth. Keep it in memory. Here's what he says here in verse 2. By which also you are saved. That's the gospel. Now remember, you can't keep yourself saved. You're not working for salvation here. He says, by which also ye are saved. So that's done. But then he says this. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. What does that mean? To keep in memory, the idea here is that you're going to retain it. You're going to possess it. Oftentimes you go to school and school to me was like purgatory, going to school. That I was like, if you want, I don't believe in purgatory, but I do believe in school being purgatory for me. And what happened, you have to retain facts. We have to retain stuff at least long enough to take the test, right? And so, but he said with the gospel, you're going to not just receive it, you're going to retain it. What does that mean, retain it? That means you're going to keep it. If you are truly a Christian, that gospel will not leave you. You'll retain that gospel. It'll be with you. It will not disappear. You'll possess it. It will be yours. Not just in your mind, but in your heart. So it's not just talking about something you forget. It's talking about something you actually holding on to, and that is the truth of the gospel which you receive. Because verse 2 says, unless you have believed in vain. He says, unless this gospel you got, unless this gospel you heard, unless whatever you did with it was in vain. What is that? It's empty-headed faith. A profession made, perhaps for peace or prosperity, or the promise of heaven. In other words, those who hear some truth of the gospel, they say, I want that because I want peace. I want that because I want my job back. I want that because I want my spouse back. We had a man who said he wanted Jesus. He didn't want Jesus. He wanted his wife to come back. He didn't want anything to do with the Lord. They just want something. Jesus said, did you follow me for the bread and the fishes? Did you follow me for the miracles? That's why he says Jesus did not trust them, because he knew what was in man. He knew that many of these were not really trusting him. They were following him for the things he was doing. No, a profession made for peace or prosperity or the promise of heaven is nothing but empty-headed faith. That's why he said, unless you believed in vain. We won't turn there, but later on you go home. You can look at Acts chapter 5 and the story of Simon Magus. Simon Magus was in Samaria. Simon Magus, the Bible says, he called himself the great power of God. In the Gnostic cult, that great power of God, that's the prime one. In other words, Simon Magus was literally saying, I am just about like God. And he had bewitched the people. He was making a living off of the people. He would give oratory and sleight of hand, and some history tells us doing so-called magic tricks or demonic power, whatever it might have been. But the people were following Simon Magus, and that was how he made a living. But then Philip comes to town, and the preacher shows up in Samaria, and all these people that he'd been bewitching and all these people that had been held in sway, Philip comes, preaches the truth of the gospel. And if you look there, when you go home in Acts chapter 8, you'll see that when Philip comes, demons are being brought out of people. People are being saved. People are being healed. People's lives are being transformed. People are being changed. And Simon Magus, I'm not sure exactly how it took place, but I can just imagine Simon shows up at the big tent and there's nobody there. Where is everybody? And his little assistant says, they've all gone to the preacher. His livelihood's gone. His whole business has been altered. Because now, this area is seeing a biblical transformation. So Simon Magus wants to see what it's all about. And Simon Magus goes. He hears the preaching of Philip. He recognizes that he's got some issues. He comes, and the Bible uses some very interesting words. It says, well, he believed also what he was hearing. Mental assent. Empty-headed faith. He went ahead and got baptized just like everybody else. Then he said, well, how come you would say that Simon Magus is not a born-again Christian here? How do you know he's not a true believer? Well, then we see in the story that the Holy Spirit of God is falling on these people. We don't see the Holy Spirit coming to Simon Magus, but we do see him seeing when he saw the Holy Spirit. He didn't get it, but he watched it. He was witness to it. He says, wow, look at this. I see the Holy Spirit. I see these lives are changing. People are being transformed. He says, this is so exciting. Let me tell you what. How much can I pay to get some of that power? And Simon Peter didn't miss a beat. Simon Peter looked at him. He said, thy money perish with thee. Literally, when you go to hell, take your money with you. Because that's where you're going to end up. He says, thy money perish with thee. He said, thou hast neither lot nor part in this matter. What does that mean? He's saying, you have no inheritance in this. This is not going to fall to you. So if you gain an inheritance, it would fall to you. It's something that would be designated for you. He says, that's not for you. You have nothing to do with this. In fact, you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Wait a minute. How is it that a man that just trusts Christ and supposedly received the Lord, why is he called bitter and why is he called bondage? Because Simon Magus had lost his business, he'd lost his ministry, he'd lost his following, he'd lost his livelihood, and he was bitter and he was in bondage to his sin. And so Simon Peter tells him that. And Simon Magus does not say, please forgive me, I repent. No, he didn't do that at all. He just told Simon, hey, can you pray that this doesn't happen to me? What does that mean? He said, can you pray because I don't really want the consequences of my sin. He didn't pray for forgiveness. He said, can you pray? I don't want to get in trouble with God. What happened to Simon Magus? It was a empty-headed faith. He believed in vain. Whatever happened when he got in line that day, whatever happened when they put him in the water and came out, Simon Magus was the same man he was before. He came looking for something, but it wasn't Christ. History plays out that he would be an enemy of the church the rest of his days. And those Gnostics would make him kind of the godfather of their movement because he was such an enemy of the truth of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. After all of this, what does all this mean? That means if we've heard the truth of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit of God has shown us who we are, depraved, lost, in darkness, no hope at all in ourselves, and grants us that where we can repent and believe Christ, then that's what we would need to do, is repent and believe the gospel. And it's a responsibility to us to preach to every age and to every place and to every nation and to every culture the same truth that we preach the gospel to them. If you're here this morning, and for some reason, I don't know you, but you've never heard this truth before, I would urge you to do this. To ask God, search me and try me. Show me who I am. Jesus, the Bible says, is hidden in the bosom of the Father. Only revealed when the Spirit of God in power reveals Him to us so that we can receive Christ. Repent towards Christ. And it is only by the regeneration of the Spirit of God that we're able to get to a place to even make sense of repentance and faith. And that's my prayer for you if you don't know Him. If you're here and you do know Him, and perhaps your walk has not been circumspect, perhaps the truth is you haven't been right, well then, as a child of God, reconciliation is just turning back to the Lord and confessing those things to Him. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this awesome responsibility. Lord, what big shoes to fill today. And Lord, I felt it. But Lord, it's bigger shoes when we try to preach Your truth and handle the words of God. Ancient words that You've kept for us that we could preach and teach. And Lord, I ask You to use Your Word today and all my mistakes and frailties and all these things that You'd cast aside and just use Your Word in the hearts of people today. Lord, I ask this, please. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's see if you stand. Stand. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll turn. We'll do our Apostles' Creed. Number 12, I can get to it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, go ahead and be seated. Jesus would meet one last time with His disciples. Almost on cue, when Judas Iscariot left them to finally betray Christ, he would say, another commandment I give you. And he reminds them about loving the brethren. I think it's interesting how the Lord says that after Judas leaves, that you love one another. And in this time when we have communion, we have Lord's Supper, it's a great reminder that we're responsible to God and to man, in that we be right with the Lord. Let a man examine himself, see if he be in the faith, that he know the Lord Jesus Christ before he would partake, but that also that he examine himself, that he's right with God and he's right with man. Not that we are sinless, but we know consciously that we have taken our faults to the Lord, and that we have indeed made sure that our heart is right in that sense. We'll go ahead and pray as they prepare the elements. All right. Father, we ask you to bless our time together here. But we think of your broken body and the blood that was shed for us. Lord, we think of how it was all done for your elect. It was all done for those that you've chosen before the foundation of the world. And the humbling fact that we would be one of those. And that those sinless, you'd become sin for us. And those sinless, you'd be sacrificed for us and become sin on that cross. But we thank you, Lord, for your death. But Lord, we are so thankful for your resurrection. Lord, we ask now that we would indeed take